Right, so the reading today is from Ephesians 1, and it's chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. All right. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Well, I was going to start by saying it's a measure of how seriously I've taken this passage that I didn't include any cat PowerPoints. But I think there actually is a possible one, so keep an eye out for it. You can tell me afterwards. Well, I wanted to start by talking about how we feel about the church. I feel about the church the way I feel about a lot of people that I love. That is, the church exasperates me. Makes me despair. Makes me feel like Ross and Rachel from Friends, we need to go on a break. But the church also draws me in, fascinates me, gives me hope, and fills my heart with joy. If I was going to put that in Facebook terms, if I was choosing a relationship term for me and the church, I'd say it's complicated. Well, in fact, I think if you summed up Paul's relationship with almost every church, or pretty much every church that he writes to in the New Testament, you'd have to say this. It's complicated. In fact, it's the old conundrum. Is the church a communion of saints, or is it a hospital for sinners? And of course, it's both. And it's this mixed character of the church that draws us particularly into prayer. The church is a deeply flawed community trying to survive in an often hostile world, and so it desperately needs our prayer. But if the church was just that, we might despair of the value of our prayer. And yet the church is also the chosen people of God with a glorious destiny, acting to fulfill Christ's mission in the world. And so the church is most certainly worth praying for. Now, when we come to this letter, which is entitled to the Ephesians, we actually don't know whether it's to Ephesus at all. Some manuscripts have left that out. If it's to the Ephesians, there's lots of evidence throughout the entire New Testament that the Ephesian church was definitely a mixed bag of people. But whether it's that or whether it's some unnamed church or churches, even if we just look inside this letter, the church or churches revealed in this letter seem to be struggling. Paul speaks to them of a need for reconciliation and unity. And let me tell you, as a pastor, when you start preaching about that, it's because there's division and broken relationship, right? So what do we pray for this church, the mixed bag, the community of saints and sinners? We might want to open up your Bible now. I'm going to go pretty straightforwardly. I'm just about to contradict that, actually. I'm going to go reasonably straightforwardly through the passage. So if you want to open it up to Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 15. This is why I just clarified that. It starts off, for this reason. Now, this is when we need to pause, we need to back up the exegetical truck, and we need to go back and look at the context. I mean, you should always look at context, but when something starts off saying, for this reason, right, you've got to go back and find out what the reason is. So if we look back, if you go right back to verse 3, at the first part of chapter 1, we discover that there's a hymn of praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then he continues to praise God about what he's done for the church. He has blessed us, chosen us, predestined us, given us grace, made known to us his purpose in Christ, has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. All of this so that we, verse 12, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. So what we've got here is a God-centered description of the church. It talks about what God has done for us and what that means for the identity and the destiny of the church. And the church here is given worth by God. And here's one of the reasons that I persist with the church, because God has lavished his grace upon it. And then Paul goes on to make it clear that he prays not just because of what God has done for the church, but also because of who the church are. He says, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people. And this is Paul getting personal. He's heard about them. He doesn't just know this at an abstract level. This is personal prayer. We pray to a personal God. Prayer isn't a business letter or a public address. This is a conversation. And here he is talking to them and to God at the same time. And he's talking personally. He's not praying for some unidentified people out there. And nor should we. When we pray for the church, we shouldn't think of it as some abstract entity. We should think of those we know. I mean, when I look down right now, there are people who are my friends. There are people who I have had meals with, laughed with, mourned with, who I've worked alongside. And I can see people who've kept going in faith despite terrible troubles that I can't even imagine what it'd be like to endure them. I can see people as I look down amongst you who have extended love to me and my family. This is who I pray for when I pray for the church. However, when I think of the church, I don't just think of particular Christians who have loved me, I think of Christians who have hurt me as well. I've had Christians who've loved me when I didn't deserve it, and Christians who have betrayed me. I've had Christians who have helped me when I most needed it and Christians who have deserted me. I've had Christians who have inspired me by the courage of their faith and Christians who have made me despair. And a lot of those are the very one and the same people, right? One and the same time, inspiring and discouraging me as they themselves are completely mixed. And so what do I do with that paradox of God's people capable of great sin and astonishing saintliness? Well, I have to pray for them. That's the first place I go. And of course, I can pray for them in their weakness, but I can also, as Paul does here, and I think this is very important, thank God for them. Paul says, verse 16, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I think this is a really important discipline in our prayers for the church, to acknowledge God as the source of what is good in other people. Not just to pray for other people, which itself is good, but it is even better to pray with gratitude for others. Because it is in this that we reorient our hearts. Now, I'm not unrealistic here. You can start off brutally honest in your gratitude. You can pray this. God, I thank you for the faith, insert name here. Imagine how much worse they'd be if they didn't have faith in you. Right? You know the kind of people I'm talking about. Now, hopefully you move beyond there in your gratitude, but it's a start, right? But nevertheless, the thankfulness that Paul has doesn't mean he sees no room for growth. Verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. This made me think of, I was thinking about this sermon when I was out at a concert. This is a bit of braggering, but just stay with me. I was at a concert at the Opera House last weekend, and it was Katie Noonan. Who knows Katie Noonan? So many more people than 9:30. who's got a wonderful soprano voice. And she was singing the poems of Michael Lunig. Who knows him? Yeah, okay, good. And very aptly, the program was called Grief and Gratitude. And it really struck me as a good description of prayer. Prayer, I think, is faithful prayer anyway, is a constant interplay between thankfulness and yearning, both of them intertwined at all times. Prayer expresses a world in which God's kingdom is now and is not yet, in which grief and gratitude occur at one and the same time. And here we see that with Paul. He goes immediately from a point of thankfulness for their faith and for their love, and yet still there is something lacking. And what he says they're lacking is a full knowledge of God. And when you look at that, I reckon there's a whole, that's just a tip of an iceberg. There's a whole submerged mountain of what isn't said. When he's talking about knowledge here, he's not talking about more facts about God, but he's talking about the kind of deep knowledge that leads to transformation. That the more that we know Jesus, the more we become like him. And of course, the converse is true, that the less we know Jesus, the less we are like him. And so when I read him saying, may they know you better, I think about those disciples who would say to Jesus, Lord, Lord. But because they did not love people the way that Jesus did, he will say to them, I never knew you. A more positive note, I think, of what Paul said in Philippians 3, that to know Christ is to become like him in his death. That is, the true knowledge of Christ is to become closer and closer to him and to take on his mission. Deeper knowledge of Jesus should lead to an entire church of people who die to themselves daily and take up their crosses and follow him. And yet when we look at the church, it's very evident that quite often the church is not a place where this is the kind of people that we see. The church needs to know the one they profess to follow better. And at times I'm deeply disappointed in the church. It has covered up abuse. It rewards the inauthentic and gives praise to the self-seeking. And all these failures of the church come from, I believe, at foundation, an inadequate and shallow knowledge of the one they profess to follow. But we need this knowledge. And it's one that Paul says here comes through the revealing of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Now, the eyes of your heart, what I love about the way that the Greeks see the body is, for them, the heart was not just the seat of emotion, but also the seat of thought. So it's the centre of the inner self. And so if your eyes of your heart can see something, then it means that you're understanding something at a level where it affects the very core of who you are. And so here's this emphasis on a core, deep, lived knowledge. And Paul prays for three truths to be known at that kind of depth. And they are hope, riches, and power. Hope, riches, and power. Which, when you put it like that, this is a remarkably triumphant prayer. I'm always really a bit uncomfortable with this kind of thing. I'd make a hopeless Pentecostal. I think it's a personality thing. I always want to downplay things. I want to be measured, because, you know, I'm intellectual and into cats. I want to acknowledge problems. But actually, I think at my core, I'm afraid of triumph because I'm afraid of being disappointed. I'm afraid to dream big dreams, and so I'm afraid to pray big prayers. So I keep my prayers small and easily manageable. But this prayer is not a small prayer. In fact, we saw a similar big prayer last week in Ephesians 3, which prayed for something beyond our imagination. But what's really interesting is that this prayer in Ephesians 1 is big, but it's not naively optimistic. It is a prayer based solidly, as he prays for here, on the knowledge of the truth. It is a big prayer, but it's based on incredible truth. And unlike the kind of triumphant prayer that we might think of in which we pray that God will give us or me all the blessings, this isn't a selfish prayer. This prayer, in fact, which gets obscured in the English, isn't you singular, it's you plural. This is not a prayer about the prosperity and blessings of the individual. It's a prayer about God's glory manifest in the community of the church. So he prays first that they might know the hope to which he has called them. This hope refers back to what Paul has said about the church in the previous verses that we looked at before, and also looks forward to what he's about to pray. When we look backwards at the first part of chapter 1, the hope is the destiny of the church, of being blameless, heirs, redeemed, blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then if we move forward in this verse, we're told the hope is also in the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Now, there's slightly odd phrasing here, but I think in context, the inheritance here is the inheritance given to the church by God, to those who are called, as they are earlier in the chapter, the holy people or saints of God. Remember, I started talking about the church being both saints and sinners? And while we know that to be true, when we pray in hope for the church, we pray for them as saints. Because in Christ, that is who we are. And through the Spirit, that is who we will be. Through what Christ has done, we are already saints, holy, belonging to God. And through what the Spirit will do, we will be perfected in holiness when Christ comes again. And in fact, this holiness is part of God's inheritance for us. And so we look forward in hope to an inheritance in which those holy people, perfected, are dwelling with their holy God. But what you need to note here is we don't need to pray for this to happen. This is not what Paul is praying for. It is going to happen. Instead, he prays that the knowledge of this certainty will permeate the entire church. For this is a transformative knowledge. A church which realises its glorious inheritance will not be distracted into lesser prizes now. And maybe I'm a cynic, but I think the church, like individuals, is all too liable to worry about the wealth and security of this age. In fact, as I hear people speaking fear about the fact that our society is becoming more secularized and Christians do no longer have a privileged position in society, I believe that their fear arises from an inadequate knowledge of what the church will most certainly be. And therefore, we do not need to concern ourselves with desperately holding on to power and status and privilege in this world. For all of these things will be ours in the next. And moreover, if we know who we will be, we can strive, with many failures, to be that as much as we can now. And indeed, I think moreover that many of the failures of the church come because we sit in that place of fear. But it's a fear that has no place for those like us who know the future we have before us. God does not require us to engage in compromise. God does not need our cover-ups for his mission to succeed. We're not called to act against any other person in enmity or hostility to secure the future of the church. God does not need our human machinations to secure it. God's mission, let's be very blunt, never requires us to be un-Christ-like. And this is true not only because we know what we will be, but because of what we have now in Christ. Verse 19. It says, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And again, I believe if we truly knew this as God's people, we would stop trying to keep hold of worldly power. We do not need it. God's power is incomparable. Stacked up against God's power, all the powers of this world are laughable. To throw even the whole mass of them at God is to throw a pebble at a mountain. For listen to what this power is at the end of verse 19. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. So indeed, we can look at the church and we can feel weary and discouraged, and it's been a bit of a year like that, to be honest. The findings of the Royal Commission and the child abuse that is rampant through the church. The statistics and the stories that have come out this year about the prevalence of domestic violence in the church and sexual harassment and assault amongst Christians, and I truly believe, sadly, that we have only seen the beginning of that. Or closer to home, we can think of individual Christians who have let us personally down. And we can wonder whether this imperfect community is able to do anything worthwhile. And yet, Paul, of anyone, had reason to also believe that about the early church. When you read the churches we see in the New Testament, who could have imagined that those churches could have gone anywhere, let alone become the biggest religion in the world? Infighting, factionalism, lukewarm belief, constant falling into sin. Paul had to keep writing to them in order to pull them back in line continually. Now, I think like Paul, we do need to look at the church very clearly and own up to its problems. We need to own up to the failure of the church, firstly because we do not need to be afraid because of what Christ has done for us, but also because change never comes from sweeping things under the carpet. All you end up with is a big lump. But here's the problem, that when we get all the stuff out from under the carpet, and we look at the big stinking mess, this can engender despair, can't it? And at that moment, this is what we need to do. This is why we need to do what Paul does in this prayer. He takes his eyes off that admittedly big stinking mess of the imperfect church, and he looks at Jesus. And when he does this, this gives him an entirely different perspective. For when we see who Jesus is and what God did through him, we see power beyond any we could ever imagine. You've probably heard this, even if you didn't know, it was Benjamin Franklin. He said, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." Now, I'm not sure about the taxes. I think if you're rich, you can get out of those. But certainly when you look at what he says, death seems certain. And yet, to this statement, the resurrection gives the lie, does it not? The resurrection is life-changing, world-breaking power. And Paul says here that Christ is not just raised from the dead, but is also now seated at God's right hand in a position of authority. And Paul makes it clear that this authority and power is total, verse 21. "Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." And what we're meant to understand there is that this Christ, who is endowed with all power and authority, is head of the church. Now, I don't want to get into, I don't think we need to, whether head here means authority or not, it's unclear. This doesn't change the main message here, that this supremely powerful Christ is connected to his body, the church. This, therefore, is a message about the power at work within and through the church, a power above all other powers, incomparable. As we come to the last verse, verse 23, there are various ways to read it. Here it is. The prayer ends, "Which is his body," talking about the church, "the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." The way I read it is this, and I read it with John Stott, so I feel fairly confident about my reading, that Christ here is filling the church. And so again, when it comes after a description of power, it is a reminder that when the fullness of Christ exists in his church, then the fullness of his power does too, both to transform the church and to help the church to be a transformative force. So, why do we pray for the church to know all of this? Because a church that knows this is an empowered and transforming church. And in this prayer of Paul's, I think there is a deep encouragement and an incredibly strong challenge. See, if the church knows these truths about itself, there is renewed hope, not only for the future kingdom, but also for right here, right now. The church is the center of God's plans. With all of its failings, there's nowhere else to be if you want to be in the center of what God is doing. In fact, we cannot and dare not give up on the church, for it is chosen, loved, and empowered by God. But there's also a challenge if we pray this prayer. For a church who knows their hope and inheritance and power is a church which should be bold. This is not a prayer for the kind of church which wants to bunker down in the little cave and ride the hard times out, just waiting for them all to get to heaven at the end. Such tactics are for the powerless. But the resurrection shows we are not powerless, but in fact the very opposite. And so therefore, based upon the resurrection, we should hear what N.T. Wright says. He says Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away from earth to heaven, but to colonize earth with the life of heaven. And that, after all, is what the Lord's Prayer is about. By the way, go to the prayer night when you're going to pray through that prayer. See, the resurrection doesn't just give us future hope, but it assures us of its power now. And if this is the case, then we are called to bold action now. And when I say bold, let's be clear, I do not mean the boldness of fear. There's a particular kind of weaselly boldness related to fear, which is worried about its own privileges and protections. That kind of boldness goes on the attack because it's worried that otherwise it itself will be attacked. There is nothing of Christ in that. Instead, I speak of the boldness of hope. A church which is bold in hope is bold in grace. Instead of going on the attack, it reaches out in love. Its future certainly assured. Such a church is free to look to the interests of others and to love beyond limits and keep loving again. I want to explain what I mean by this with the help of a story. Has anyone seen the movie Hacksaw Ridge? A few people. It's kind of thing you don't want to put your hand up about it. It's just such a serious movie, aren't you? Yeah. In this movie, Hacksaw Ridge, it tells the story of a man called Desmond Doss, who's a Seventh-day Adventist during World War II. And he was a conscientious objector, but he didn't want to stay at home while other people were fighting for things that he thought were worth fighting for. But on the other hand, he didn't believe in violence. So he signs up as a soldier, but refuses to carry a weapon into battle. And indeed, actually, he's court-martialed over this. And so what he does instead of killing is he works to save the injured. And in fact, most memorably in the Battle of Okinawa, he saves 75 men alone. And for his bravery, he was awarded the Medal of Honour, which is usually given to combatants. And Desmond Doss was able to walk into the heat of battle without a single weapon because he had faith and hope in a God who saves. In fact, the movie begins with a whole lot of atrocious images of war, overlaid with Doss speaking some words from the prophet Isaiah. And I want to play you a bit of that now, if we can get that video up.
He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint.
Hear these words from Isaiah 40. Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young people stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary, and they will walk and not be faint. Doss remembered who God is and that God is at his heart for us. And if we remember that God is for us, then we can walk into the world without a single weapon, empowered by God to bring his salvation. Desmond Doss says in a little interview that's at the end of the film that he got through the battles by praying constantly, and he had a particular prayer that he prayed over and over. which was this. Let me just save one more. And he picked himself up and went out again without a weapon onto the field. And here we have his secret, his steadfastness under fire, and yet a refusal to resort to any kind of violence. It was prayer. It was prayer fueled by hope and faith in the God who saves. But unlike Desmond Doss, we do not do this alone. We are a vast army of Desmond Dosses. For I think the beauty of praying as Paul does here for the church to know hope is that though at times I or you will lose sight of Christ, will forget the hope that we have, will fall back into bad habits and temptations, at those times we can be carried by the hope of others. Just as Doss picked up his injured comrades one by one and took them to safety because of his hope. I want to end this way. I want you to stop and look around at each other. You know probably a lot of the people that you're looking at. You know their strengths. You know their flaws. And now I want you to take another look at them. And now see this. These ordinary human beings sitting next to you are the saints, the chosen of God. Here are some of those you will share in a glorious inheritance with. And right now, Christ asks you to come together to take hold of his power, that you might go out into his world without a weapon, but with a certain hope to bring his salvation. That's worth praying about.